Our reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can find it on page 1186 in the church Bibles if you've got them. 1186. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Brian will now come to speak to us.
Good morning. Do please keep your Bibles open at our reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 1186. On Thursday this week, the Queen celebrates her 90th birthday. And many across the globe will be giving thanks for her life of faithful service and dedication to God. In our reading today, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are also giving thanks for lives of faithful service and dedication to God, but in this case, not for something 90 years old, but for a church which has only been in existence for barely a few months. So as we start our series, let's look at what we can learn about the characteristics of the church and what we can learn from it 2,000 years later. This chapter has a raft of material coming at us thick and fast. And at the end, we'll have a few moments to reflect silently and on our own, with the hope that each of us can take away at least one idea to help us grow in our Christian lives. As we've heard in our first half, the background to the beginning of the church was in Acts chapter 17. Unlike other places like Ephesus, which have crumbled and disappeared over the last 2,000 years, Thessalonica, now known as just Salonica, remains a thriving city today. And after Athens, it's the second largest city in Greece. As Debs explained from Acts 17, Paul, Silas, and Timothy reluctantly had to leave a group of new Christians alone, even though they were very young in their faith. Some Jews in the city had hired a gang of muggers to attack Jason's house, where Paul was staying, and because Paul wasn't there, poor Jason was dragged in front of the local authorities to face charges of treason and troublemaking. He was forced to pay a deposit to the authorities to guarantee there'd be no more trouble. And so, in order to protect Jason and the Christians in Thessalonica, the missionaries left. But, like a parent or a grandparent anxious for family news, Paul and the others were wondering how the new believers were getting on, whether they were suffering, or whether the pressure had even been too much for them. So Paul sent Timothy back to see how they were getting on. And when Timothy eventually returned, it was with great news. Not only had the new Christians survived the hassles, they were growing and thriving. So it's with thankfulness and joy that Paul writes the letter we now call 1 Thessalonians. And many regard it as the earliest document of the New Testament, probably written not long after 50 AD. And that's where our passage begins. We all love good news, don't we? An engagement, a new baby, exam success, Watford at Wembley. We can't wait to talk about something great. And Paul is no different. He enthuses about the news from this new church. Now, of course, as our first verse reminds us, the church isn't just a building. If we could have the next slide, please. The church isn't just a building, it's a group of people. Back in New Testament times, the word church wasn't actually a particularly religious word at all. It was used for any gathered assembly, a political body perhaps, where the primary focus is on the people who gather. Here, the church is the gathered people of God, who have been radically reformed and remade by Christ. Right at the start, Paul reminds both his readers and us today that our identity is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll all have seen the news the other day about Justin Welby's discovery of his biological father. But as he said, whilst it's all a shock, it doesn't alter his identity in God's eyes. He said, "I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes." Because of what Jesus has done, we have been saved into a community in which we can relate to God and to each other in a new way. It's only as we find our identity in God the Father and in Jesus Christ that we, like the Thessalonians, find life, wholeness, security, acceptance, stability, and salvation. So what is it then that Paul gets so excited about? Is it services that are relevant? A program of activities for the neighborhood? A new logo, perhaps? No, it's what matters most. Their faith, love, and hope. Here we have a church that's barely a few months old. The Christians there are newborn babes in Christ, not even toddlers, not even out of spiritual nappies. They've not been to a theological college or had Bible notes. Most of their beliefs about Jesus are fresh. New moral standards, perhaps, have only just been adopted. What's more, they're being taunted by their non-Christian neighbours. These are awful conditions for them. But Paul begins with joy and thankfulness, remembering their faith, love, and hope. It's a triad that crops up elsewhere in Paul's letters, even later on in this book, in chapter 5, verse 8. Faith, hope, and love. It may all sound rather abstract, but these have concrete, practical results. Paul tells us that faith works, love labors, and hope endures. They're productive virtues which make a real difference to life. They're not a set of clothes that Christians take out on the wardrobe on a Sunday morning to impress others and then put away for the rest of the week. The Thessalonians are Christians of faith, love, and hope, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Their faith is a whole way of life. It's so easy, isn't it, for our faith just to be an intellectual exercise, as something we just believe in our heads. But faith is not just about believing the right things, or reciting the right words, or singing the right songs. It's about being a disciple who actively follows Jesus. That's how it was for the Thessalonians. Is our faith in a trusting relationship with God, our Creator, something which is real and personal and life-changing, as it was for these first century disciples. And love. Is love just emotional, a warm, fuzzy feeling which we have towards people who we really like? Is our love merely superficial, like a Facebook friendship, which carries a delusion of worth and value? But as we know, those relationships can break down when people really annoy us or hurt us, as even fellow Christians so often do. But the word Paul uses to describe love is labor, which suggests hard work and leads to hard work, the kind of hard work that doesn't give up, the kind of hard work that is willing to bring no end of personal inconvenience or costly sacrifice. And when we come to hope, it's tempting to equate it with wishful thinking, like, I hope it won't rain this afternoon. But in the Bible, hope is always concrete. It's the absolute conviction that something is going to happen, and we're to live with confidence in the anticipation of it. And such confidence enables us to live with endurance and patience and resilience when times are tough. Not long ago, an archaeological dig in Thessalonica turned up an ancient first century graveyard. And among the pagan tombstones, they found one which was inscribed in Greek with the words, "No hope." But here, amidst trials and persecutions, were a people of hope that was certain and sure. On Friday, I had to go to a funeral. I went to a funeral of a friend who's younger than I am. He died totally unexpectedly before Easter. And it's tragic, and it's heartbreaking. But within the service was a consistent thread of hope, the confidence of a new beginning with Jesus. What about us? Do we have that same hope? What impact does it have on our lives, on our decisions, on our attitudes? Faith, hope, and love were the marks of this new church in AD 50, nearly 2,000 years ago. In 2,000 years' time, I wonder how people would sum up Fairfield Church. When people look at us today, do they see a community of people grounded in God and Christ, displaying faith, love, and hope? Let's move on to the second part of our passage from verses 4 to 10, which focuses on the change that comes through Christian conversion. And nowadays, we don't tend to talk much about conversion, do we? We talk about the conversion of currency, where if we're abroad, we have to convert the price in euros to the price in pounds to make sure we're not being ripped off. Or sometimes people want to convert centimetres into inches, or people talk about having their loft converted. That's what conversion is. It's a change from one state into a different state. Of course, when we use the word conversion in a religious context, we think about people converting from no faith to a faith, or converting from one faith to another. But society is often cynical, isn't it, about the possibility of people changing. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, or a leopard can't change its spots, meaning this person's never going to change. Rosemary-Anne has been hoping for the last 20 years that I am going to have a Damascus Road experience and become interested in gardening, just as I'm hoping that she will become addicted to cricket. Yet, at the heart of the Christian faith is the claim that people can be transformed, that they can be born again, that they can cross over from death to life and be transplanted from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, that the lost can be found, that the people like Paul himself can be transformed by Christ. And these verses challenge us to reflect on the meaning of Christian conversion, remembering that the initiative doesn't start with us, but with God. The notion of God choosing us doesn't always make us feel comfortable. Perhaps we don't like the idea of being chosen because we like to be our own boss, really, in control of everything ourselves. But of course, that's exactly the point. Our significance is not rooted in what we can do for ourselves, but in what God has done for us. Or perhaps we don't like being chosen because it suggests that somehow we can just sit back and not do anything. But of course, the rest of this chapter, like the rest of Scripture, demonstrates that God's choosing changes lives. God chooses us so that we can become like Jesus and keep his commands. Jesus said to his disciples, "I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Most of all, people don't like the thought of God choosing because it seems to paint a picture of a harsh God who chooses some but not others. But we trust in an omniscient God who knows in advance who would respond to that love that is so freely offered to all. It's important to notice what God's choosing is connected to. Verse 4 we have, "Brothers, loved by God, God's choice of us flows out of his love for us." Paul says the same in Ephesians chapter 1. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons." So we draw comfort from having been chosen because it shows that we are loved by God. And Paul doesn't say he hopes they're chosen, or he thinks they might possibly have been chosen. He says he knows they are chosen. Much of this chapter comes in lists of threes in verse 1. Three authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then the three virtues we looked at a moment ago from verse 3. Faith, love, and hope. And now some more threes. There are three reasons why Paul knows that God has chosen them. Paul speaks of the gospel message which came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The gospel did come with words. Back in Acts 17, as we heard earlier, Paul reasons with the people using words. Paul appeals to the mind to persuade people. He didn't call people to believe without reason. In particular, he reasoned with them from Scripture, using the Scriptures to point to Jesus, the Messiah who had to suffer and die. Reasoning, explaining, proving from the Scriptures and proclaiming Christ. We had that from Acts 17. Reasoning, explaining, and proving involve words. Lots of words. So words really matter. How about us? Can we use words to explain the gospel to a neighbor, to a work colleague, to a family member? When did we actually last talk about the gospel? Not about church or a Christian activity or an event we've been to, but about Jesus dying for someone's sins. But more than words is needed. As Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction," from verse 5 there. God worked powerfully through his word. The power at work is not the force of Paul's personality or the skill of rhetoric or the force of clever arguments, but the Spirit working through the word. What did the Spirit do? the Spirit brought about deep conviction, enabling the hearers to hear, understand, and receive the word which came to them. Being a Christian is not simply about grasping the gospel in our heads through someone explaining to us, but the gospel involves grasping hold of our hearts too through the powerful work of God's Spirit. Paul knows that they were chosen, he says, because God's word worked powerfully among them. God's Spirit produced deep conviction. Notice that both were needed. Words were needed to explain and to reason and to persuade. But the power and convicting work of God's Spirit was also needed. It's not either or like some sort of TV quiz question. It's both and. The Spirit works through the Word, and the Word is made effective by the Spirit. So in a church like Fairfield, we're right to honour biblical teaching. But we must also ask that God's Spirit will work amongst us. The Bible was not given just for information. It's given to us for transformation. In addition to words that work and the power of the Spirit, there's a third crucial factor, as we also see from verse 5. Their talk was backed up by their walk. They were living examples of their message. We need the verbal ministry of the Word of God. We need the vital ministry of the Spirit of God. And we need the visible ministry of the life given over to God. So it's no surprise that this combined ministry of words, spirit, and lifestyle brought about change. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about next. What's the impact of the gospel? We've already heard about the change in their lives in verse 3. Their faith directed upwards, their love directed outwards, and their hope directed forwards. And Paul tells us more here. And once again, we have another threesome. They became imitators, models, and messengers. Our children, Peter and Catherine, are both learning to drive at the moment. And that means that when I take them out to practice, they're trying to watch how other people drive, to see if other people are good people to imitate. And I'm sure that if we drive long enough, we'll eventually find one. But here in verse 6, these early Thessalonians do have role models to copy. They're imitators both of the Lord and of the apostles. Paul offered himself as an example to be copied. As it says here, despite suffering, they welcomed the message with joy, just as Jesus and the apostles maintained joy in the face of trials, a joy which can only come from the Spirit. For these early Christians, as for many today, particularly in countries like Syria and Iraq, persecution was real and danger was ever present. How seriously do we take the call to be imitators of Christ? Verse 7, they became models. Being a model is at the heart of the Christian life. The apostles copied Jesus, and the new converts copied the apostles, with the result that their faith became known everywhere. The challenge for us is to live in a way that we are conformed to the image of Christ, so that others in turn may be influenced by us and themselves be conformed to the image of Christ. Modelling might begin in the family, with parents modelling to their children, or amongst our peers at school, or at college, or at work. And it's well known that most people come to faith through the home or through the friendship of a particular Christian. When I was at university, it was the example of Christians of my own age which had such an impact on me, that I could see in their lives a dimension I simply didn't have. and they became messengers. Being imitators and models has to do with lifestyle, but their words were also effective. Lifestyle and the proclaiming of the gospel went hand in hand. We're told that the Lord's message rang out from them. That word carries the sense of a loud, resounding noise, like the bell rung by Sir Bradley Wiggins to open the Olympics. A bell which you may have seen in the newspapers has now been decreed as so loud that it will never be rung again because it would cause so much disturbance to any nearby residents. These people had only been Christians for a few months, yet the Lord's message echoed from them, spreading to Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern areas of Greece. People hundreds of miles away were talking about what had happened to them. And this was, as was mentioned before, before an age of rapid global travel or social networks. With our words and our lives, we are challenged to do the same, to pass on the truth verbally and visibly. Finally, we learn in verses 8 to 10 what it was that people saw in these Thessalonians, the practical differences made by the gospel. And once again, it comes as a list of three. You turned to God from idols. Their conversion brings a radical change of direction. They turn from their old life to a new life, from idols to God. From idols which are visible, numerous, dead, and false, to the true God who is invisible, one, living, and true. In the first century, this was revolutionary. There were Roman gods and Greek gods everywhere, different gods which were invoked for different daily activities. Roman emperors who were worshipped as gods or sons of gods. The city of Rome was itself deified as a god, with shrines everywhere. And in every Roman home, there was a small shrine which contained the lares, or little household gods. But in this context, Paul tells them there is only one true God. And this God had one son, Jesus, who had been raised from the dead by God. But what about us? With modern gods all around us. Money, possessions, power, career success, self-image, relationships, sexual temptation everywhere. Do we turn from the 21st century idols around us to God? Verse 9. They became servants of the true and living God, living lives of sacrifice and service. Is our service of God just a spare time activity? Or do we live a life, a whole life of service, as our recent discipleship course challenged us to do? Then, verse 10, they looked forward to the return of the Son from heaven who brings salvation. And Paul returns to that later in the letter. They've turned to God, they've become his servants, and they look forward to the day when they will see Jesus again. As Chris began our service, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Despite suffering for their faith, these Thessalonians lived their lives with total confidence in these truths. They knew they were on the winning side, and they changed the world upside down. May people look at our church and our lives and be drawn to Christ because of our faith, love, and hope. Amen. Our chapter touches on a whole range of ideas and brings a host of challenges. Some of the key themes are going to come up on the screen there. I'm going to pray, and as I do so, and as I touch on some of the topics that we've looked at, I invite you to think about if there's any one particular area where you feel God has been speaking to you. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the example of the Thessalonian Christians and the example of the writers too. Paul was thankful to God and encouraged others. Help me to see your hand on my life and to be thankful. Paul prayed constantly for the new believers. Inspire me to be faithful in prayer. These young believers knew their identity was in Christ. Help me to know that security. For these new Christians, their faith was real and personal and life-changing. Please help my faith to be the same. Sacrificial love was a characteristic of the early church. Please help me to put others before myself. Although persecuted, the Thessalonians were secure in their hope and trust in you. Help me to have that same confidence. These Christians were determined to imitate Christ. Forgive me for times when I let you down. These Christians were a model for others to copy. May others see you reflected in my life. These Christians proclaimed the gospel boldly in words and actions. Use me to help lead others to Christ. They turned away from idols. Help me to recognize and resist the idols around me today. They lived lives of service, whatever the cost. Give me the will to do the same. Amen. These Thessalonians knew what it was to be faithful under persecution. Unlike the relative comfort of the West, many Christians in the world are suffering for their faith.